great to be together and have this privilege to hear what God has to say to us from His Word. We're going to look at John 8, and I'll be reading verses 31 to 41, and then we'll look at that passage together. I'm going to need your help next week. I'm going to need some of you to take this spot that our summer staff has vacated up here. This is an empty area that is now prime seating that you can sit in. So we do thank the Lord for summer staff and all that God's done this summer at Scioto Hills. It's been a great summer. Lives have been changed, and we were prayer partners time this morning. I was sharing with the men what a great honor we have to be able to interact with the staff. God's going to use these people that have been worshiping with us around the world in the next generation in significant ways, and we've had the privilege to have a small part in their lives. So, but I want to read this as John 8, beginning in verse 31, as we continue our journey through this study of this amazing gospel. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we will be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God Himself." So reads this passage of God's Word. I want you to picture this scene. It's a church service, and the preacher is coming to the end of his sermon. He has just told the listening audience about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ alone can do for you as a sinner, how He came and gave His life. And at this point, he asks the congregation the question, "Do you believe what I'm saying? Do you believe in Jesus?" At which point, hands start going up in the audience. And so he asked the question, "By raising your hands, are you saying that you believe in Jesus?" And the people responded in confident unison, "Yes, we believe." Here's the question. What do those people need at that point? You say, well, they need some follow-up. They need someone to open up the Scriptures and help them to know what to do next. These are baby Christians. They have just put their trust in Christ. If they're going to grow, they need help growing. And I would say to that without question, baby Christians desperately need help so they can grow in Christ. But we're assuming something, aren't we? We're assuming that just because a person raises a hand or says they believe in Jesus, that they indeed are a Christian. How should you help someone who says they believe in Jesus? This is a critical question in an area like ours where many who, if asked, will say they have believed in Jesus. It's also the very situation that we find when we open our Bibles to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. It's about 6 months before he's going to be crucified. He is making an announcement to the people in John chapter 8 and saying, "I am the light of the world." He's offering himself to these people. Of course, the Pharisees challenged him flat out in verse 11, as we saw a few weeks ago, and or verse 13, and they are antagonistic. They want to get rid of him. They make no bones about it. They do not believe in him. They want him dead. However, verse 30 says, in our last study we saw, that many, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. This is cause for celebration, right? These are people who are now saved because they put their faith in Jesus and they're heading for heaven. After it says they believed in Him, it says they put their faith in Him. But wait, verse 31 begins and says, to the Jews who had believed in Him, Jesus said. Jesus has a very special message for these who have believed in Him, and His message, quite frankly, was not a follow-up course for new Christians, as we'll see in just a moment. In fact, by the time He's done with them, look at the end of the chapter, notice the last verse. By the time He's done with this message, notice their response in verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone Him. Now, I would say that is really unusual behavior for a new Christian. He has preached a message as the light of the world. They believe in Him. He preaches another message to them, and by the time He's done, they're ready to kill Him. Very unusual behavior for young Christians. Or are they young Christians? Actually, these are not saved believers at all. These are unsaved believers. You say, that doesn't even make sense. That's a contradiction in terms. It may be a contradiction in American Christianity terminology, but it is biblical. These are unsaved believers. Jesus, you see, faced two very insufficient, deficient, inadequate responses to His offer in John chapter 8. First, He faced the obvious response of no faith. That's the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. They don't want to have anything to do with Him. They don't believe in Him. No faith. But secondly, He faced the response of faulty faith. We might call it false faith. Or as I mentioned in an earlier message when we saw it in John chapter 2, the response of the non-believing believer. We see it here in these individuals in John 8 verse 30 who put their faith in Him and just a moment will want to kill Him. Have you ever met anybody like that? I don't mean the killing part, but I mean in the 24 years of pastoring that I've had the privilege to do in this community, I have met dozens and dozens, and I put, and it's probably not an exaggeration, so I'll say the term hundreds of people in this area who've given indication that they have put their faith in Jesus, but give absolutely no evidence of following Him, and quite to the contrary, they would get rid of Him if they had to really live the life they want to live. Hence, we would have to say about them, they're non-believing believers. Because they call themselves believers, but there's a gross contradiction. John MacArthur has this to say about these believers. He says, their belief, as will soon be evident, was not saving faith, but was merely the first step toward it. Thus, the Lord's goal in this section was to point them to saving faith in Him, a type of faith that would truly set them free from sin, death, Satan, and hell. I think he's right on track. Leon Morris, in his commentary, said, this section of discourse is addressed to those who believe, yet do not believe. Clearly, they were inclined to think what Jesus said was true, but they were not prepared to yield to Him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in Him implies. This is a most dangerous spiritual state. To recognize that truth is in Jesus and to do nothing about it means, in effect, one ranges oneself with the enemies of the Lord. It means also that there is some powerful spiritual force holding back the would-be believer from what is recognized as the right course of action. Then Morris concludes by saying this, the man in that position is not free but a slave. The non-believing believer, he's a slave. Well, back to the question, how do you help people like that? Well, you're in for something very special as we now see how Jesus tried to help people. Indeed, did help them. The Lord Jesus had a message for people like that. In John 8, 31 through 41, as we'll see, people who say they believe in Jesus need to see three things. And Jesus lays them before them lovingly, firmly, gently, and in a way that caused them to want to kill Him by the time He was done. First of all, we need to understand the nature of true faith. That's in verses 31 to 32. Let's think about the word faith for a moment before we look at that text. What is faith? The reality is everybody is a person of faith. Even the atheist believes something. He believes that there is no God. Many people believe in themselves. That's what their faith is in. Everyone is a person of faith. It's just, where's your object of faith? Verse 30 says, these are people who put their faith in Jesus. So what they had was faith, but as we'll see in a moment, it was not saving faith. It was another kind of faith. I find MacArthur's explanation helpful at this point when he remarks that saving faith consists of three elements commonly referred to by theologians with the Latin terms, and hold on to your, or put on your thinking caps and do a little thinking about words here for a moment. It will help you incredibly, I think. Latin terms, notia, assensus, and fiducia. Three words that describe what's involved in saving faith. Notia, or knowledge, is the intellectual component of faith. It involves an understanding of the basic facts regarding salvation. Assensus, or giving assent, goes one step beyond notia and confidently affirms those facts to be true. But fiducia, or trust, acts on them personally by appropriating Jesus Christ as the only hope for salvation. Now, listen to these people and what they have to say to and about Jesus. These are people who believed in Jesus, says verse 30. They put their faith in him. And verse 31 says, these are those who believed him. And consider what Jesus Christ said to them now in verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to these believers, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now that's interesting. Jesus makes a distinction between believing in him and being his disciple, following him, really belonging to him. We tend to say, well, that means there's Christians and then there's really serious Christians. But the Bible doesn't have that distinction. There are Christians and then there are non-Christians. And he's going to develop what a real Christian is all about when he says that two things will be true of you if you have the real thing. If you are the real thing. First, he says that if you're really his disciple, you will hold on to his teaching. He says, as the King James puts it, if ye continue in my word, or the ESV, if you abide in my word. The NIV uses the word teaching, if you abide in my teaching, but really it's the Greek word logoi, or from which we get logos. It is the word that's throughout John's gospel. When a person hears the message of Christ, the word of Christ, and what a person does with Jesus' word then reveals whether that person's faith is saving faith or some other kind of faith. True disciples hear his word and they hold on to it. They continue in it. They abide in it. Now please don't read works into this statement. It's not believing in Jesus plus abiding that saves them. It's believing in Jesus plus nothing. But when a person believes in Jesus with a Holy Spirit-produced saving faith, you'll know it because that person will keep on holding to Jesus' word to the end. He will read it. He will come to church to hear it. He will defend it when other people attack it. He will share with you what he's learning from that word. He will hide that word in his heart. He will thank the Lord for that word. And when he fails to do those things, he will be convicted about it, for he will know that something precious is missing from his life. Now, there's a second evidence that Jesus lays before these believers, a second evidence of saving faith. First, you will hold on to his word, and then if you're really Jesus' disciple, his word or his teaching will get a hold of your life. It will get a hold on you. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, what does that mean, Jesus? Free from what? Free from the problems of life? Free from political oppression? Free from economic hardship? Free from physical problems? Is that what Jesus is offering here, promising here? And many take this verse out of context to say that, and they set themselves up for heartache then, because that's not the way life works. Jesus doesn't give you freedom from political oppression because you become his follower. He doesn't make your health perfect in this life because you're his follower. And some hold on to that type of thinking and then they walk away from him when it doesn't materialize. What is he talking about? Freedom from what? If you look at verse 24, you'll see he's talking about sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. This is what he has come to set us free from in this life. He liberates the true believer from continuing to live in the bondage of sin. And now, what specifically does he use to set the sinner free from his sin? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, where do you get this truth? Again, don't miss the connection between word in verse 31 and the truth in verse 32. If you hold to my word, says Jesus in verse 31, then you'll know the truth. And once you know the truth, you will experience the power of the truth that breaks the chains of sin that previously held you in bondage. Notice the connection here between learning and living. If a person's a true believer, he will hold on to Jesus' teaching, and Jesus' teaching will get a hold onto his life, and that life will be different. Please don't water this down. Jesus says that a key evidence of true faith is a changed life. It's not the changed life that saves the person, for Jesus alone does the saving and the changing. But it is the evidence that Jesus Christ has truly become that person's Savior. Most of you here today and would say that you believe in Jesus. Most of you here have children, grandchildren, neighbors, classmates, and friends at work that would say the same. They believe in Jesus. That's great. But may I say to you, that's exactly what the people in John 8 were saying and doing. They said they believed in him. They gave indication of believing in Jesus. So we need to listen carefully to what Jesus told them, because he is speaking to us. And he says, if you hold on to my word and you're seeing the liberating power of my word in your life, then you are really my disciples. Learning and life change. These are the evidences of saving faith. Or to put it another way, as Jesus will say in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So they hear his word and they follow his word. Recently, Sherry and I spent a day visiting Boston, and we saw the Red Line. How many of you have ever seen the Red Line in Boston? All right. Two or three of you have seen the Red Line. It caught my eye when I was reading the commentary by Kent Hughes on John chapter 8, and he talked about the Red Line. I just want to read what he had to say. He says, when our family visited Boston a couple of years ago, we took the historical walk from the Boston Common. We started under the great steeple of Park Street Church, walked down past Tremont Temple and came to King's Chapel, took a right on to the Old South Meeting House, spent some time listening to a lecture, and then we wandered over to Quincy Market and the Faneuil Hall, where we had lunch. We had a marvelous time, and in all our sightseeing, there was only one thing required of us, to follow a red line on a sidewalk. If you follow that red line, you will see nearly all the nearby historical sites of Boston. All we had to do was follow the line, pay attention to the signs it brought to us, and obey them. And then Hughes adds this, similarly, only by abiding in the Word of God, holding to my teaching, as Jesus said, can we truly enjoy the liberation that Christ offers. It's just that simple. It's a matter of learning the Word and living it. This is the key to freedom. Learning, living. And here's where we get in trouble. It has been said that one of the great problems that plagues the American church is the problem of biblical illiteracy or biblical ignorance. People are not spending times in their Bibles. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand as to how many times this week you opened up your Bible and spent time in hearing your Savior speak to you from His Word. But I spend time with so many people who are struggling with being enslaved to things, and it's we always have to back up, because Jesus says, if my word is abiding, you will be experiencing freedom. So when people are enslaved and struggling, I back, are you in the Word? And it's all I don't counsel people that are in the Word and struggling. It's people that are not in the Word is where the struggles begin or continue. Freedom is linked to taking the Word of Jesus. And if we're not spending time in the Word, there's no substitute for the Word. We must be learners and livers of God's Word. Then and only then do we experience true freedom. So I'm going to encourage you as I come alongside you. This week is a new opportunity for you to get your Bible out every day. Just spend time letting your Savior speak to you. This is an evidence, obviously, just said it's an evidence that you truly know Him. If you don't want to spend time in His Word, then we're back to a fundamental issue. Do you really know Him? But those of us who know Him, this is a struggle in this life. Our flesh fights against. We need to be in His Word every day, letting Him speak to us, and then considering what needs to change in our lives in light of what He's just said to us. Getting a hold on the Word and letting the Word get a hold on our lives. Then, and only then, are we giving evidence that the nature of true faith, saving faith, is a reality in our lives. This is the first message that Jesus gives to those who believe in Him. Do you really understand the nature of true faith? Please don't walk past that too quickly. If you have no desire to be in the Word of God, if you have no desire and there's no consistent example that you've been in His Word, then start right here and think about the nature of true faith. A person who has real saving faith wants the Word of God to be in their heart, and they want their life to be consistent with it. We fall short, but that's the desire of the heart. Secondly, Jesus speaks to these non-believing believers and talks to them about themselves. We need to understand the truth about ourselves. This is what He addresses in verses 33 to 38. You'll notice the effect that His first comments, His first instruction had on these, quote, believers. When He says, or they speak in verse 33, they answer Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Now, this is interesting. Jesus is talking about freedom, and their response is to say, "Nice, but we've never been slaves." Well, I'm like, what about Egypt? What about Assyria? What about Babylon? What about Rome? Those aren't exactly vacation destinations for the Jews. What do you mean we've never been slaves? Well, they know their history. They're not talking about national slavery here. They're talking about personal slavery. They don't see themselves as slaves. They don't see themselves as individuals who have been enslaved to sin and cut off from God and in need of a Savior. If you could read what's behind that statement in their minds, they're saying, "We're okay with God. After all, we belong to an important family, a chosen family, our forefathers, Abraham." It's an interesting thing to think about, the effect that a family heritage can have on a person and their mindset. You probably know the name Jonathan Edwards, the tremendous preacher in the 18th century. What you might not know is the tremendous legacy that he and his wife were blessed with. Kent Hughes presents the following information about a study that was done around the year 1900 by A.E. Winship is his name. Winship, and I quote, concluded that from a single union of Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpont Edwards came 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, among them 3 United States senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the United States Treasury. Descendants of the Edwards. An impressive heritage to leave behind, wouldn't you say? And it leads to an obvious conclusion. It's a great blessing to have a godly ancestry. And for that reason, many of us in this room have reason to give thanks. We have been blessed with a godly ancestry. Parents, grandparents, great-grandparents that loved Christ, that were living for God and left behind some wonderful blessings. This is cause for great thanksgiving. And yet, as Hughes points out, there's another statistic about Edwards' family that is rarely mentioned. In 1756, Esther, daughter of Jonathan Edwards, gave birth to a boy. This is how she mentioned and described her son shortly after his birth. Quote, very sly and mischievous, has more sprightliness than Sally, handsomer, but not so good-tempered, very resolute, and requires a good governor to bring him to terms. And then Hughes adds, such words could be written about many children, but these were written about Aaron Burr, the man who took the life of Alexander Hamilton and then plotted to crown himself as Emperor of Mexico. Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. It is a great privilege to have godly parents and grandparents, my friends, but know this, as Hughes puts it, while a godly heritage is of inestimable value, it does not guarantee spiritual health. Our heritage can either be a curse or a blessing. End of quote. I don't know if you've ever thought about that piece of it, that your heritage can be a curse. A good heritage can be a curse. How could that be? It happens when we view it wrongly, and thus we view ourselves wrongly, like the Jews in John 8 did. How did they view themselves? As sinners in need of a Savior? No, they're good people from good stock. You say, but they believed in Jesus. Oh, they believed in Jesus, but why? Because they believed he could save their sin-chained souls? No, they don't even think they're in bondage needing a Savior. They haven't believed in Jesus the Savior. You see, until the sinner admits his bondage, he will never put his trust in his faith in Jesus the Savior. Maybe Jesus the miracle worker, maybe Jesus the example, maybe Jesus the teacher, but not Jesus the Savior. Only a sinner needs a Savior. And of course, this is why Jesus came into the world. Not just to do miracles, not just to live an exemplary life, not just to teach with authority, though he did those things. He came with the cross in mind. He came to die as a substitute for sinners, so that by believing in his work as their substitute, those sinners could be saved, could be rescued from eternal destruction in hell and given a place in heaven forever. So how is this believer with this faulty faith ever going to exhibit saving faith? He must come to grips with the truth about himself. This is what Jesus helps the sinner to see in verses 34 to 38 as he points out five things gently and yet firmly to these believers so that they might come to see themselves as they are, as sinners. First, he wants them to see, as we must see this morning, that the sinner's problem is that he can't stop sinning. Verse 34, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, people do not like to hear that. You've had conversations with people. I have. You tell someone that they're enslaved. I mean, tell a drunkard that he's in bondage and you're going to hear, no, I can quit whenever I want. What are you talking about? The same goes for the drug addict. The same goes for the person who looks at internet porn. The same goes for the person who loses their temper or who gossips or struggles with contempt. No, I just have a little problem here. Sure, I struggle, but don't we? I'm basically a good person. I'm a good dad. I'm a good worker. I'm a good churchgoer. He's blinded by his goodness, though, isn't he? Just like those in John 8 were. What he needs is to stop kidding himself. He is enslaved to his sin. Jesus says that. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Who's a slave? The big sinner is a slave. Yeah, and the big sinner is always the person who has, you know, sins that are bigger in my mind and worse in my mind than my sins. That's the one who's a slave. No. Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone. That's a pretty categorical statement. Everybody who sins. Most of us don't have a problem with admitting our sin. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you are sinners? Every hand would go up. Everyone who sins. But Jesus takes it a step further. Okay, if you say that you're in that category, everyone who sins, then this also follows, is a slave to sin. Slave to sin. Well, Jesus is saying then that everyone who sins is under sin's control. That means he can't stop doing what he's doing. He can refine his sin. He can move to another sin. But he can't stop sinning. Hendrickson describes his predicament. He is as truly, nay, more truly, chained to it as a prisoner with the iron band around his neck, the leg that is fastened to his chain, which is cemented into the wall of a dungeon. He cannot break the chain. On the contrary, every sin he commits draws it tighter until at last it crushes him completely. This is the picture Jesus gives of us as we enter this world. We are sinners, and thus we are slaves to sin. We can't stop sinning. The sinner's problem is that he can't stop sinning. Number two, Jesus says in verse 35, the sinner's need is to become a son. He says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Notice the contrast Jesus makes between a slave and a son. A slave may experience certain benefits of living in his master's house, but only for a while and certainly not forever. That's because at any moment he could be sold by his master and he has no say in the matter. He is a slave in the household. But a son doesn't live in the household. He belongs to it. He belongs to the family. He's a part of the family and nothing can change that. And how did he gain this favored status? Did he earn it? No, he had nothing to do with it. He was born into it by the choice of another. Grace placed him in this family. This is what the sinner needs. To stop being a slave and start being a son, a child. How does that happen? Jesus tells us, thirdly, the sinner's only hope is to experience the power of the Son. Verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Who is it that's free? Who is no longer a slave to sin? It's the person, says Jesus, who experienced the liberating power of the Son of God Himself. If the Son sets you free, if the Son takes action in your behalf and transfers you from being a slave to being a son, you will be free indeed. I love those words, free indeed, don't you? Not free sort of, not free possibly, not free if you do the right things. When a sinner experiences the power of the Son through simple faith in the Son, that sinner stops being a slave and instantly becomes a son of God and therefore is free indeed. We have a lot of hymns that sing about that wonderful, wonderful image. None more beautiful than Charles Wesley's, of which the third verse, I think it is, goes, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, my dungeon flamed with light. I woke, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And I remember back, I was an 11-year-old boy when the Son of God came into my prison cell and took my chains off, my sin chains off. And he set my heart free and he called me to follow him. I ask you, can you say that? Can you say, my chains fell off, my heart was set free, and I got out of that prison cell and I started following Jesus Christ? I have to tell you this, one of the strongest chains that held me captive was the deceptive thought that I was a good boy, that I belonged to a good family, and therefore I was okay. I laid in my bed at night with that thought, but I'm okay, but I'm okay. And every time I thought that, that chain was just getting tighter around my neck. I was a slave, and that was one of the strongest chains, but I'm okay, I'm okay. And I was a slave. The sinner's only hope is to admit that he indeed is a sinner and put his trust in the only one who's strong enough to cut the chains of sin loose and set him free. It is so simple. It is so simple. Why then are churches not filled this morning in a community where thousands of people say they believe in Jesus? Why are the churches not filled? Jesus addresses that next when he says the sinner's deception is that he trusts in something else other than Jesus' word. Fourthly, the sinner's deception is that he trusts in something else rather than Jesus' word. And for this particular group of sinners, it was their heritage. as Jesus tells them in verse 37. You'll notice, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. The Jews refer to Abraham twice in this conversation. Verse 33, verse 39. Abraham, of course, is the man of whom it was said in the Word of God. You can read it in Genesis 17. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, 7, 2,000 years prior to this conversation Jesus is having with these Jews, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. All right, so here they are. That's who we are. We are Abraham's descendants. So Abraham's God is our God. That's what God said. But of course they forgot something, didn't they? Abraham wasn't declared righteous on the basis of his merit, nor were they. He believed God, says Galatians 3:6, and it was credited to him for righteousness. This is the sinner's deception. Oh, he may say that he believes in Jesus, but the truth is he's really trusting in something else. It's not in God and in his grace alone that he trusts, like Abraham did. It's in his heritage. It's in his accomplishments. It's in his baptism. It's in his church. It's in his parents' faith. Or it's in a dozen other rivals that take the place of Christ alone in his heart. Now, in this case, these, quote, believers in John 8 indicate that they've put their faith in Jesus. But in reality, they're still putting their ultimate faith in what? What are they really trusting? And they tell us right here. Their trust is in their connection to Abraham, right? It's their heritage. So much so they're ready to kill Jesus because, as he says to them, next statement there, you have no room for my word. This is a key identifying mark of a person who says he believes in Jesus but lacks genuine saving faith. He has no room for Jesus' word. He doesn't love the Word of God. He doesn't think he needs it. He's got something else he's trusting in. So when he makes a significant job decision, this book is not opened and he's not searching it. When he's facing significant family issues, he's not searching this book because he's got something else he's trusting in. When he's facing financial challenges, he's not seeing what God has to say in this book. When he's facing friendship challenges, it's not to this Word that he turns. He's trusting in something else. This is not where his or her trust lies. He has no room for Jesus' word. He doesn't search it. He doesn't live by it. And so, in reality, while he's probably not even aware of it, such a person is still in bondage. It's interesting what Jesus says here about freedom. Hendrickson sums it up. One is free when sin no longer rules over him and when the word of Christ dominates his or her life. One is free, therefore, not when he can do what he wishes to do, but when he wishes to do and can do what he should do. Very good statement there. See, the sinner's problem is that he can't stop sinning. He can't stop going his own way in God's world. The sinner's need is to become a son of God. The sinner's hope is to experience the power of the Son of God who came into the world. But the sinner's deception is that he or she is trusting in something other than the Son of God's Word. And then there's one more thing that Jesus wants the sinner to know, and that is the root problem. The root problem for the sinner is that he belongs to another family. He does not want to hear this, but this is the truth. Verse 38. I am telling you, says Jesus, what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. When I was growing up, I used to hear every once in a while something like, you can sure tell who he belongs to. Some of you have had that experience in your life. You know, it's usually followed up with something like, he is his father's son. And of course, they were talking about the family resemblance. People could see just the resemblance between me and my earthly father. Warren Wiersbe explained, nature is determined by birth, and birth is determined by paternity. You can't escape who you're born to. Well, why does the sinner instinctively resist Jesus? Jesus says, bottom line, it's because he already belongs to another family. You do what you have heard from your father, says Jesus. Who's their father? Jesus kind of just lets that hang in the air for a moment. He'll tell them momentarily, as we'll see in our next study, verse 44, he will identify who their father is, and they will be furious. But here he just wants to help them to see that what's going on here is a root issue. The reason you don't have any room for my word in your hearts is because you're already listening to another voice, another father. The reason they won't accept his invitation to enter God's family is because they already belong to another family and they don't want to change residences. How do they respond to this news? Listen to the dialogue in verses 39 to 41. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You're doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. This is our entry into the third point now. People who say they believe in Jesus need to grasp first the nature of true faith. Secondly, the truth about themselves. But thirdly, the inadequacy and the blinding inadequacy of religion. Abraham is our father, they insist. They know their Bible. They know Isaiah 41:8, where Abraham's called the friend of God. So once again, by asserting their connection with Abraham, these people are trying to prove that they too are God's friends. We're friends of the friend of God. We're descendants of the friend of God. So we must be okay with God. We're not enslaved to anybody. We're already right with God, Jesus. What in the world are you talking about? This is how religion works. Religion does two things. First, religion blinds a person. Religion blinds us. Jesus just told these people the truth about faith and the truth about themselves, but they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't see their true condition. Their lives are filled with religious activities, even good God-commanded activities that blind them into a false sense of security. I mean, these are people who come to the temple feast three times a year. These are people who memorize God's word. These are people who teach their children God's commands. They don't behave like the pagan peoples around them. These are good, religious people, and they're convinced, therefore, they are God's people. Now, that's them. What about us? The reality is, even for us, those of us who know Christ, religion can become a very blinding thing. We can convince ourselves we are okay with God this morning because of what we are doing. I just taught a Sunday school class. I just worked on the church facility this week, taking care of this building that belongs to God. I just visited a shut-in this week. I just put money in the offering plate. I just did this for God. I'm okay with God. The basis of our standing with God is not what we do for Him. The basis of our standing with God is solely what He has done for us. If we are not trusting solely in what He's done for us, we do not have a relationship with Him. Those of us who've come to know His Son can slide into this mode of thinking, look what I'm doing for God. Religion is so blinding to us. It's easy for us to lose sight of His grace and our desperate need for Him, which is always evidenced initially when we stop giving priority attention to His Word in our personal time and in our corporate time with our church family. The attention we once gave to it. There's something else that religion does. Not only does it blind the person, but it actually turns the person against Jesus. As unthinkable as it sounds, it's true. You are determined to kill me, says Jesus to these who had said they believed in Him. Kill Him. Why would people who believe in Him want to kill Him? Because they don't really believe in Him. Oh, they're willing to take his free lunches, and they'll take his miracles, and they'll even take listening to his inspired teaching, his motivational talks, as in John 8, and they'll nod in agreement. But when he starts meddling with them, when he starts telling them that they're slaves to sin and that they need for him to set them free, and he's the only one that can set them free, they not only reject his message, but they conclude in their hearts, he must go. This man is a danger to society. And worse, they determine to be the ones that are going to make it happen. We will kill him. Now, when I look at this story, there are two things that just hit me. They stun me, quite frankly. That's the word. The first thing that stuns me from this, and doesn't it stun you to think about this? When you look at this story, I'm stunned by the depth of the sinner's problem. I mean, he's not only a sinner who is enslaved and powerless to change, but he's using every ounce of his energy in his heart and mind to defend himself and his goodness. Even if it means he must personally eliminate the Son of God from his life. And may I remind you, this is the good sinner. We're not looking at the bad sinner in this story. There are other passages we could see what the bad sinner does. This is the good sinner, the man with the reputable life. And I can relate to this. Even as a saved man, I find myself defending my own apparent goodness. And when my feelings get hurt, I don't give my Savior's word the place it deserves in my life. I defend myself. I become irritable with the people God's placed in my life. And to borrow a line from the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this state? So when I say I am stunned by the depth of the sinner's problem in this story, it's not as being stunned as one that can't understand it, because even as a believer, a saved believer, I experience the powerful dynamic of being deceived by my own sin on a daily basis. But that's what makes the second thing so stunning in this story. It is the incredible love of the Savior. He loved these sinners enough to tell them the truth, even though he knew that the truth he was telling them would cost him his life. You are determined to kill me, he says to them. When I know that my words are going to cause another person to lash out at me, I want to hold those words back. I want to protect myself, but not Jesus. Jesus didn't come to protect himself from the abuse of sinners. He came to die for them. What mercy and love. You say, I've done that to Jesus. I've said terrible things to him in my heart. I've treated him like I wanted him out of my life. I have too. And although I deserve his eternal punishment for what I have done, his promise remains. For he says to the sinner, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If we want to be free, we need Jesus. Let me borrow from an English pastor named John Bode when he wrote these words in 1868 to show you what the appropriate response is when we consider the greatness of our sin and the incredible love of our Savior. Here's what needs to happen. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway, if thou wilt be my guide. Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. Oh, let me hear thee speaking in accents clear and still above the storms of passion, the murmurs of self-will. Oh, speak to reassure me, to hasten or control. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. Oh, Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Oh, let me see thy footprints and in them plant my own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my master and my friend. May God help us to follow in the counsel of John Bode as we close in prayer now. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. And Son of God, you are now seated on the throne of heaven, ruling over all. We stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of your great love for undeserving sinners like us. You are so wise. You have just shown to us what we need. This room is filled with good people. These are moral people. These are upstanding people in this community. And we are just like the people in John 8. Good people, religious people. Would you help us to see what we can't see as we look at each other? Would you help us to see whether the faith that we have in you, Jesus, is saving faith or some other kind of faith? If it's saving faith, would you help us to even more than yesterday, today, to give place for your word in our hearts? Would you help us to experience the power of you setting us free from sin and its tentacles that have been in our life holding us back? Would you set us free today? Would you do it and you'll get all the glory from our hearts, all the praise, Lord Jesus. You are Savior. We thank you for your mercy with us to give us even another day. And then I pray for those who are non-believing believers in this room and all over this tri-state area. Oh, Holy Spirit, like the wind, would you blow away the chaff, blow away the confidence in our religious efforts and our supposed goodness, our heritage, blow away whatever we're trusting in ever other than Jesus. And produce in throughout this area and in this room hearts that have faith in Christ the Savior and Him alone. Because in that moment, those people will be truly free and they will begin to follow the one who's worthy of them putting their steps in His steps. Blessed to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.